Okay. Good morning, everybody. Good afternoon. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is with us today. He'll be speaking on the first 3 days of creation, especially the meaning of the word yom, the Hebrew word yom, day. We'll see what that's all about. Dr. Ross will be with us for the next 3 Sundays. Thank you. And then Dave Sargent will be speaking on January 4th and 11th. So you get a day off, Dr. Ross, on the 11th. That was one of your regular days here. Or it's the 4th. I'm not sure, one of those two. Dave will be talking about Dr. Ross's book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. So he likes to cover Dr. Ross's books in here. Just a reminder, today is December 7th, sad day for the United States, and the day that we'll live in infamy. Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Over 2,000 Americans were killed. So remember that. Say a prayer for our nation. Of course, the Japanese are great allies now. So things do change. Well, let me say a prayer and we'll get Dr. Ross up here. Almighty God, we welcome you into our classroom. We ask your blessing on our presenter, Dr. Ross, and this presentation. May it be honoring and glorifying to you. May this lesson encourage and equip us in our witnessing endeavors for you. Bless each and everyone in the classroom with health and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross, come on up.
Well, thank you, and yeah, we're now into this series on Genesis 1 to 4, and last week I described the research done by C. John Collins, Jack Collins. He's actually written a detailed commentary on the first 4 chapters of Genesis, and just this past week I had the opportunity to interview him. He's the latest new member of the Reasons to Believe scholar community, so that was kind of a thrill, and he was thrilled to hear that his name actually got mentioned here in the class last week. And what I'm going to be sharing today is a little bit of my testimony of how when I was 17 years of age, reading Genesis seriously for the first time and the impact that it had and kind of where it's brought me to today. Now, I was not raised in a Christian home. I didn't really know any Christians, but I had this Gideon Bible that I began to go through. And started on page 1, Genesis 1, going through it. And, you know, people think this is weird, but I kind of went through it all and said, hey, this is all straightforward. It was 9 years later I discovered, oh, this is one of the most controversial chapters in the entire Bible. But it did not at all strike me as a controversy the first time I picked it up. What I now realize today, there is a big dispute over what are these creation days. What do they mean? When I first picked up a Bible, I didn't know biblical Hebrew. I was just reading the King James translation. But I realized even on my first cursory reading of Genesis 1, this word day must have at least 3 distinct literal definitions. Why? Because 3 are used on the first page. I mean, when you look at creation day 1, it's talking about day and night, and it's using the word day for the daylight hours. Creation day 4, where it's contrasting seasons, days, and years, it's using the word day for a 24-hour period. But then when you get to Genesis 2:4, it uses the same word day to refer to the entirety of creation history. And, you know, when I was looking at the Bible, I only knew of one translation. I mean, the Gideons only give away the King James. So that's all I had. But King James is faithful. It uses the original Hebrew word for day in all 3 of those texts. Some of the more modern translations use a different word in Genesis 2:4, but King James actually uses what's in the original. And so I knew right away that this word day must have 3 distinct literal definitions. I found out a decade later that actually there's a fourth literal definition, part of the daylight hours. So, for example, when you're reading through the Old Testament, it will sometimes talk about a watch in the night. And this is where guards would kind of stand guard throughout the night, and a watch was either 3 hours or 4 hours. But sometimes the Old Testament uses the word day to refer to that 3 or 4 hour period. So these are the four literal definitions of the word day. And what I didn't realize until I came here to the United States from Canada is that people say, I take the Bible literally, and I disagree with you in what you think these creation days are. The truth is, there's four different literal ways you can interpret the days of creation. So the debate that exists today is not between a figurative interpretation of the creation days and a literal interpretation. It's a debate between different literal interpretations of the text. But people love to use ad hominems, and for some reason, ad hominems are especially common within the Christian community. I actually use that as an apologetic tool. I said, look, so I look at my social media, I do get called names by atheists and skeptics, but it's nothing compared to the names I get called by believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And they will use the most extreme ad hominems. Here's the apologetic tool. We know there has to be a God that's being opposed by a powerful supernatural being because of how messed up the Church of Jesus Christ is. It makes sense that Satan, in trying to, in his battle against God, is going to go after the church. He's going to go after Christians, and he's going to do everything he can to mess things up. I mean, wouldn't church be a lot more civil and rational if there was no God and there was no Satan? The fact that it is not civil, that it's not rational, and never has been civil or rational, you see this in the New Testament. The followers of Judaism were not at all civil and rational in the response to Jesus, or the response to Peter, or the response to Paul. It's been that way throughout all of church history, even before church history began. So I take this as evidence. It wouldn't be this way unless there is a powerful good God opposed by a powerful evil one that he created. So, but if you remember nothing else from today, remember this. There are distinct literal definitions for the word yom that's translated as day. Now, what I notice in going through the Bible seriously for the first time in my life at age 17 is that when you look at the creation days, every one of them except one is closed out with an evening-morning phrase. Evening was, morning was, the first day. Evening was, morning was, the second day. Evening was, morning was, the third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Until you come to the seventh day, and there is no evening, morning phrase. It's missing on day seven. The other thing I noticed was that you get the evening, morning phrase at the end of the description of each day. Now, again, I had no idea what the original Hebrew was saying about the definition of morning and evening. A decade later, I realized, just like the Hebrew word yom has four distinct literal definitions, the Hebrew words for evening and morning each have three distinct literal definitions. Now, I didn't know that at age 17, but I knew the fact that each of these 6 days were being closed out with an evening was, morning was phrase was communicating at a minimum that the text was telling me each of these days has a point of beginning, a time that we can identify when that day began and a time when that day ended. Each day has a start time, each day has an end time. The lack of such a phrase for the seventh day tells me we're still in the seventh day. It has begun, but it has not ended. And as I managed my way through the rest of the Bible, I found three places in the Bible which tell us that indeed is the case. In the Old Testament, Psalm 95, it exhorts us to live our lives so that we can enter into God's day of rest. Psalm 95 is making the point there are some Jews that are not going to enter into God's day of rest because they've not been faithful followers of the God that created them. John 5, Jesus makes the comment, hey, this is the text where he was accused of healing on the Sabbath. And he's making the point, my Father and I are at work. And he'd make the analogy, notice, when you celebrate your Sabbath, you still feed your children. You still feed your animals. You are doing work. You're stopping one kind of work to focus another kind of work. And Jesus said, my Father and I are doing the same. And notice, he was healing a man on the Sabbath. Basically making the point, for 6 days God creates. What does it tell us in Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 4? The seventh day is when God does not create. For 6 days he creates. On the seventh day, he stops creating. And what he's doing is he's celebrating a Sabbath where for 6 days he creates. On the seventh day, what does he do? He redeems. For 6 days he creates. On the seventh day, he redeems. And, you know, the thing I did at age 17, I said, you know, before I actually, you know, make any real commitments to what the text is saying, I'm going to read through the entire Bible first, cover to cover. So yeah, just saw what I was there, read through the rest of the Bible. What I picked up on was this. Before God creates anything, he begins his works of redemption. The purpose for creation is to redeem. This is why God created the universe. It's why he created us human beings. He created all this so he could bring about his work of redemption. So he was working about a redemption before the 6 days of creation. The seventh day is when he completes his work of redemption. An eighth day is coming when God will create again, Revelation 21 and 22. But what it tells us in Romans chapter 8, that eighth day will not begin until God completes the work of his redemption. It tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the entire universe and everything in it is subject to this pervasive law of decay, what we physicists call the second law of thermodynamics, what the rest of you might call Murphy's Law, how everything just tends to decay, and the decay is always worse than you think it will be. But Romans tells us that decay process will come to an end. There will come a time when nothing will decay, but it will not happen until the full number, Romans 8:23, of humans that God intends to redeem have been redeemed. When the full number has been redeemed, no longer will things decay. No longer will things will die. Revelation 21, we enter into new creation where there is no death, there is no decay, there is no mourning, there is no weeping. All things are new. It's a realm where nothing will ever decay again. In the new creation, there's going to be zero maintenance. You won't be creating things and have to keep it all together. Whatever you create will not decay. You'll be able to create to your heart's content without worrying about having to patch together what you created a year ago or 10 years ago. Nothing will decay. Nothing will die. And so what struck me, though, at age 17 is that God's rest answers the enigma of the fossil record. You know, and part of my story was at age 7, I became really fascinated about physics and astronomy, and I was reading 4 or 5 books on physics and astronomy a week. For some reason, my parents thought I was obsessed with physics and astronomy. I didn't think I was, but they did. And so I remember when I was about 10 and a half, my parents, and I was raised in a poor home, my parents actually sacrificed to buy our family this big, thick book on evolutionary biology. And their thinking was, they told me this years later, look, we're so worried that you're spending all your time studying physics and astronomy, we wanted you to kind of broaden your perspective, and we knew it had to be in some other scientific discipline, so we bought you this thick book. And it was filled with all these pictures. My parents thought, well, my sisters surely are gonna read it, and they were gonna read it. Turned out I was the only one in the family that read it. But I remember telling my parents after I read through the book, Mom and Dad, the numbers don't work. I've read through this book, and what I see in this book is we have all these different species of life coming into existence, and not just species, but new genera, new families, new orders, classes, even phyla coming into existence. But in the human era, that doesn't happen. So what's going on here? They said, well, go talk to your science teachers. I talked to my science teachers. They didn't have a clue. And eventually, when I went on to junior high, they said, well, talk to those science professors, you know. They didn't have a clue either. Age 17, I read Genesis 1 and it told me the answer to the enigma of the fossil record. The reason why we see so much evidence for new species of life, new genera, new families, new orders coming into existence before humanity, those are the 6 days of creation when God creates. The reason we don't see it today is God's at rest. He's not creating. All we see in the natural biological realm is natural processes going on. Now, we do see some limited speciation, but keep in mind that when you read the biological literature, there's 16 to 23 different definitions of a speciation event. And so I remember reading this textbook and they said, here's proof that new species of life are coming into existence all on their own. And they're referring to, and I lived in British Columbia at the time, they said there's all these islands off the coast of British Columbia and they all got dandelions on them. I remember growing up, my parents, my job was to get rid of all the dandelions in the front and backyard. And that was kind of a daily job. They just sprouted up everywhere. But what happens on these islands of British Columbia is that the small islands, they create dandelions that have very small parachutes. The big islands have big parachutes. And so biologists are looking at that and saying, oh, this is a speciation event. On this one island, we get a new species of dandelions that make big parachutes. On the small islands, we see small parachutes. You know, even at age 10 and a half, that didn't impress me. It says, well, on a small island, if the parachutes are big, the wind is going to come along and blow them off the island, and they're not going to reproduce. Whereas on the bigger islands, that's not going to happen. So of course you're going to get bigger parachutes just by natural selection on the big islands and small parachutes on the small islands. So this might be a different breed of dandelion, but you really can't call this a dramatic speciation event. And the other example that didn't impress me, this is, look at this bird species. That was one species and has become two distinct species. And the example they're referring to was again in the Canadian Rockies, where you had this bird species that lived on one side, and some of them flew over the mountains and began to reproduce on the other side. But because of the mountain range, they didn't bother flying over and meeting their companions on the other side of the mountain. They got isolated. And what they said is, there came a time when the birds on one side, the west side, would not mate with the birds on the east side. And they said, they're now two distinct species. Well, I would argue that if you were to put the birds in close proximity to one another for a few generations, they would begin mating with one another again. But many respects, what you see in the biological literature where they claim, hey, this is a new species, it proves that evolution works, is really no more dramatic than we do with dogs, where we say, hey, instead of 383 breeds of dogs, we now have 384. You basically isolate them. I mean, the thing that fascinates me about what we've done with dogs, I remember a time in my early childhood where there wasn't a single dog breed that would tolerate women putting clothes on them. But now they've bred dogs in such a way that they're clothing tolerant. And my own son sent me a picture of his dog, and he's got one of these hunting dogs. It's a working dog, but he managed to get that working dog to wear a Christmas sweater. Now, I said, how long did your dog tolerate that sweater? And he says, oh, for about 5 minutes. So, but you actually can breed dogs that will be clothing tolerant, even here in California, where it is warm. But the thing you notice, and the thing I saw in this textbook my parents gave me, is that when you look before the human era, we see a lot of evidence for new phyla, new classes, new orders of life coming into existence. And if you're not familiar with that terminology, These are broad categories of living things. And so, if you remember your junior high biology class, a species is a very narrow category. And so, like, even the fact that we got dandelions that we claim are different species, but they're all part of the daisy genera. So yeah, next time somebody talks to you about dandelions in your backyard, they're actually daisies. And so, but I always tried to convince my wife that the dandelions in her backyard are daisies. She says, no, they're not, get rid of them. So, but they really are daisies. They're part of the daisy genera. And then you have what are called families. So flowering plants would be part of a family. And then you've got an order, which is a much broader category. Phylum is the broadest of categories. So for example, we humans are part of the chordate phylum, but also includes every single vertebrate species that has ever existed. It even includes a lot of animals that are not vertebrates. Every animal that has a long neural cord between the brain and the rest of the animals, where the animal is bilateral, where basically the left and the right are mirror images of one another, those are chordates. And so, but what you see before humanity is that you do see new phyla coming into existence, new families, new orders. Once you get to the human era, all that ends. For 6 days God creates, on the seventh day he rests. We don't see any phyla afterwards. Something else I noticed at age 17 was this. I was talking to a lot of physicists and astronomers. A lot of them were not Christians, but they did believe that there was a God. Whereas when I talked to people in the life sciences, a lot of them didn't believe in God. And it just struck me. In astronomy and a lot of physics, what you're studying is stuff in deep time. So in astronomy, for example, every galaxy we look at is taking us back into the 6 days. A lot of the stars you look at in our galaxy, it takes light literally tens of thousands of years and hundreds of thousands, millions of years to reach our telescopes. And so astronomers are looking back into the 6 days of creation. Biologists typically are doing field experiments. Most biologists are not paleontologists. They're doing research, for example, on dandelions on British Columbia Islands. They're doing their research in the seventh day. And consequently, they say, we see no evidence for anything supernatural going on in our biological research. And as a young man, I said, well, obviously, they're doing their research on the wrong day. In the human era, God is not creating. He ceases from his work of creation. Therefore, we don't expect to find any evidence in the human era. We do expect to see it. We look in the era before human beings. Now, it took me another 9 years to meet people who thought these days were 24-hour period. I mean, just being raised in Canada, and again, I didn't meet any serious Christians until a couple of months before I finished my PhD and I came to Caltech. But every Christian I met in Canada, I met a handful, like me. They looked at the text and said, these are clearly 6 consecutive long periods of time. It took coming to the United States. It especially took taking on a speaking event in San Diego at the time when the Institute of Creation Research was headquartered in San Diego to meet people who thought these days were 24-hour periods. I literally didn't know it was a controversy until 9 years after I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And the story is kind of funny. I show up at Caltech, people find out I'm a Christian. I meet some businessmen, they said, would you be willing to come down to San Diego and talk at a businessman a conference? It was called the Christian Businessmen's Committee at that time. And I said, yeah, I'll do that. What do you want me to speak on? They said, well, we've heard you've done some good studies on Genesis. Why don't you speak on Genesis? I says, fine, I'll speak on Genesis. And I actually spoke on Genesis chapter 1. And so I gave this talk, and then I saw these men come forward. There were 10 or 12 men that came forward, and I could tell they were really angry. And I tried to figure out, what did I say that could make them so upset? But as they approached me, they said, you know what we're really angry about? And I said, yeah, you got to tell me. I have no clue. He says, we're angry that you only talked about one interpretation of these days of creation. I said, what do you mean? You mean there's more than one? And that made them even angrier when I claimed I didn't know there was more than one. And they said, yeah, you failed to mention this idea that the creation days are six consecutive 24-hour periods. And I said, how did you get that out of the text? And that made them even angrier. So that was my first exposure to young earth creationism. I remember going back to Caltech and talking to the Christians there, and they said, oh, you didn't know this was a controversial issue? Oh, looks like we lost our connection here. Let's see if we can get it back. Thank you. And connect. There we go. Thank you. All right. I love this technology. In fact, I remember when I was speaking on Genesis at that conference, I was using an overhead projector. Anybody remember an overhead projector? Okay, some of you older people can remember that. In fact, I actually was taking an undergraduate class in physics at the University of British Columbia when the first overhead projector in the entire province was being used by our chemistry professor. And he referred to it as a Belteshazzar scope, a machine that puts handwriting on the wall. Now, he was an atheist, but I was impressed that he actually knew about Daniel and Belteshazzar and the story of how God put handwriting on the wall. And he said, now we have a machine that actually does that for everybody, puts handwriting on the wall. Because that's how those overhead projectors worked. You couldn't project slides, but you could write on it, and it would put what you're writing up there in the slide. And it kind of was annoying because the professor could write the equations way faster than we could copy them in our notebooks. So I think one reason why I got problems with my hand today is all those notes I was taking throughout all those years. Hey, back to the text here. But that's what I think is going on with these days. For 6 days, God creates. On the seventh day, he stops creating. And when you look at Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4, it explicitly states that today, right now, we're in God's seventh day. It's not yet finished. We're still in the seventh day. Now, when we get to Genesis 2, I'm going to give you a second textual piece of evidence that these creation days are long periods of time. Because what you see in Genesis 1 on creation day 6 is that God creates human beings. But what you notice in the Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God creating human beings, male and female. It explicitly states that God created the human male and the human female on the sixth creation day. As we're going to see as we get into Genesis chapter 2, God creates Adam first and creates Eve later. And I have some slides I'm going to show you about everything Adam was doing between his creation and when God decides to create this woman, Eve. And it's way more than you can fit into a 24-hour period. In fact, I'm going to argue it's way more than you can put even into 1 month. And it may have been more than a year, all that he had to do. So he had to wait a while before Eve showed up. Well, we're going to get there. And I've already covered 2 points in the 3 points I talked about 2 weeks ago. You know, point number one, don't interpret what's going on until you establish the frame of reference or the point of view. And the point of view for the six creation days is an observer on the surface of the earth. And so that's where I asked you, hey, remember this, the frame of reference, the point of view of the story of the six creation days is from the perspective of the story being told from an observer on the surface of the earth, below the clouds, not above the clouds. And I also was quoting Galileo, who said, the biggest mistake you can make in Bible interpretation is to get the wrong point of view. In fact, 3 weeks ago, I was debating two atheists on a podcast, and one of them jumped in and said, how can you possibly believe that Genesis 1 is credible? Everything it says is scientific nonsense. There's not a single truth in Genesis chapter 1 that you can comport what we know to be true from science. But his point of view was as if God was telling us a story from above planet Earth, looking down on the planet. I said, well, if that's the perspective you're choosing to interpret Genesis 1, I have to agree with you. All six statements about the creation days are an outright contradiction with the established scientific record. But if you put the point of view on the surface of the Earth, below the clouds, everything perfectly fits with the established scientific record. So that's just one example. The point of view makes all the difference. So, and then we're now going to look at the third point. What about the creation days? And we'll be spending some time on this, because the real argument is this. If you have the correct point of view and the correct initial additions, any of you remember the four starting conditions of planet Earth from last week? I won't put you on the spot. It tells us it's dark on the surface of the waters, always dark. Water covers the whole surface of the Earth, and the Earth is formless and void. It's empty of life and unfit for life, and now we enter Creation Day 1. And what's happening on Creation Day 1, God removes the shield, the blanket that's keeping the waters of the Earth permanently dark. He transforms the clouds so light can now pass through. It says, let there be light. Now, a couple of things you want to notice here. The text does not say that God created the light. It does not say that God made the light. It says, let the light be. Again, these two atheists I was debating, they were insisting that Creation Day 1 is when the text is saying that God created the light. I says, look carefully at the text. You'll not see the word create there. And so, well, maybe God made the light. So you won't find that either. It says, let the light be. The biblical Hebrews got three distinct verbs, bara for create, asa to manufacture, haya to let there be. And they said, well, when was this light created? It says back in Genesis 1:1. When God created the universe, he created light. Light pervaded the universe. It was dark on the surface of the waters, and it was dark because God had enshrouded the early earth with clouds that were opaque to light. And remember, we were comparing last week our planet Venus with planet Earth, basically making the point that the more massive the planet, the thicker will be its atmosphere. The farther away that planet is from its host star, the thicker will be its atmosphere. All four rocky planets in our solar system, all the planets in our solar system, obey that physical principle. So, for example, we see that you can predict the atmosphere of Mercury by its mass and how close it is to the Sun. Likewise for Venus, likewise for Mars, likewise for Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. The only planet doesn't work for is planet Earth. And that's because God created our solar system with five rocky planets. One of them early in the Earth's history merged with the Earth when the Earth had a deep ocean. That ocean cushioned the collision, but also turned that water to hot steam and blasted away nearly all of Earth's primordial water and nearly all of Earth's atmosphere. And with the blasting away of the atmosphere, we now had light coming through for the first time. And remember from last week, too, we explained how Job 38 explicitly states why it's dark on the surface of the waters. Job 38, verses 8 and 9, says God had blanketed the seas of the early earth with clouds that kept the sea dark. So Job 38 is explicit. What we see here in the book of Genesis is that it's telling us that it was dark on the surface of the waters, but it doesn't tell us why. Job 38 tells us why. It's dark because the clouds would not let any visible light through. But with the thinning out of the atmosphere, Earth's atmosphere in the beginning was 200 times thicker than it is today. When you thin it out that much, light can now pass through to the surface of the Earth. And also it tells us that this is when God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And rahap is the verb there. And basically is making the point. By the way, the verb is only used twice in the entire Old Testament. You'll see it in Deuteronomy. you see it here in Genesis 1. Where you see it in Deuteronomy, it's referring to a female eagle who's just produced a clutch of eggs, and she hovers over the eggs as they're about to break open and the chicks are about to appear. And so a number of Hebrew scholars have said the same thing's going on Creation Day 1. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters and bringing life for the first time into the waters. And indeed, the scientific record tells us that we have microbial life showing up very early in the history of the Earth, 4.0 billion years ago. So the atmosphere gets transformed from opaque, but it's translucent, it's not transparent. The reason why it's translucent, if you don't have life producing oxygen, how we got the oxygen in our atmosphere, God created photosynthetic microbes that took carbon dioxide from the atmosphere, water from the ocean, and produced oxygen, and the oxygen began to build up in the atmosphere. What oxygen does is it transforms a hazy atmosphere into a transparent atmosphere, but it took a long time for the oxygen to build up to that level. And I'll be sharing probably next week how much oxygen you need to have the atmosphere go from a thick haze to becoming transparent. The answer is you need a minimum of 8%, but it took a long time to reach that 8%. But that's what's going on Creation Day 1. Light for the first time appears on the surface of the earth. For the first time, creatures on the surface of the earth could see the difference between day and night. The earth was always rotating. You know, I've run into people who thought, well, the earth didn't rotate until Creation Day 1. That's not what's going on. Earth was always rotating. In fact, just from simple physics, every body in the universe rotates. It's the conservation of angular momentum. The sun rotates. Our galaxy rotates. They rotate at different rates, but everything rotates. And so the earth was rotating, but there was no distinction between day and night until the clouds could let the light of the sun, moon, and stars pass through. And even if the atmosphere is hazy and you can't see the sun in the sky, you can see the difference between day and night. So day and night happens as regular events for the first time on the surface of the earth on Creation Day 1. There was day and night going on, but that was only at the top of the atmosphere. At the bottom of the atmosphere, you couldn't tell the difference between day and night. It was dark all the time. Creation Day 1, the surface of the earth, day and night, now becomes a regular phenomena on the surface of the earth. And then we move into Creation Day 2. And Creation Day 2, it's the shortest description you'll find of the six creation days. Now, what I want to share with you is Moses was already aware of the content of the book of Job. I believe Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible, which would include Genesis. But Genesis, Exodus, these are not the oldest books of the Bible. The book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. We know it's the oldest book because you read through the book of Job, the patriarchs are doing the sacrifices, not priests. This has to predate the time of the setting up of the Aaronic priesthood. Also, you notice in the book of Job, there's no mention of nations. There is mention of city-states, but no mention of nations. So this is taking us back to a time before there were regular national governments. There were cities, but no national governments. And also, you look at the state of technology that you see in the book of Job. You're not seeing people building these incredible structures. Basically, it's people having herds of animals and doing agriculture at a level that would be appropriate to the Neolithic era. Now, that being the case, Moses could afford to leave out details that the book of Job had already explained. So, for example, people say, well, why wasn't Moses more explicit about the reason why it was dark on the surface of the waters? That would make it a lot easier to interpret the text if it was explicit. Well, he didn't have to be explicit. Job was already explicit. So one of the easiest ways to settle controversies over Genesis chapter 1, say, hey, why don't you read Job 37, 38, and 39 first, since that's the oldest, the most extensive, and then read the book of Genesis. That often is all you need to do to settle all these debates and controversies. And incidentally, it's hard to find in Christianity a more heated debate than the debate over what Genesis says about creation. I know that from personal experience. Hey, I see I've run out of time, so I'm going to be getting into Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 next week. But I want to do make this point. The reason why Moses was so cryptic about creation day 2 is because extensively it was described in the book of Job. The whole of Job 37 and the first half of Job 38 is all about creation day 2. Moses, knowing that, says, hey, all I need here is a brief sentence. And basically what he says in that sentence, there's water below, there's water above, and that's it. But people looked at this text. And, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, I was at the Evangelical Theological Society conference held in Boston, and theologians here in the 21st century were still arguing, how do we interpret creation day 2? The problem is all they're looking at is what we see in the book of Genesis. So there's big debate going on. What are the waters above? What are the waters below? And people are debating and fighting over this. All you need to do is go to the book of Job, and it settles it quite peaceably. That's what we're going to look at next week. So let's take questions. As always, we'll take questions live from people that are here in person and people that are participating live with us online from different parts of the world. But let's start off with an online question.
Okay. Here's one from Roger Gramer. It's kind of a long one here.
That's okay.
Statement and question. Dr. Ross, have you experienced speaking to a fellow Christian who is willing to be quite nuanced, speaking one-on-one, yet changes to dogmatic mode when around a group of fellow Christians? And he continues, it's similar. It
goes, yeah, can you read the first part again for me? Because I missed
okay,
that part.
Yes. It says, have you experienced speaking to a fellow Christian who is willing to be quite nuanced, speaking one-on-one, yet changes to the dogmatic mode when around a group of fellow Christians? I think that's good enough.
Yeah, okay, that's fine. Yeah, it happens to me every day in the sense that, you know, when I look at my social media pages, Facebook and X, I see people making very dogmatic, unkind statements. Yet when I meet them in person, kind of like we do here in the class, it's a totally different thing. And hey, I think we just have to recognize that's the way the internet is. The internet allows you to kind of hide and blast away. And you know, what I notice is this, is that people will say very unkind things about other believers that they've never met. When they meet them face to face, their whole attitude changes. So for example, I was just looking at my Facebook page this morning and realizing just in the past few hours, I've been called every name in the book by people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Every one of them I've not met face to face. It's like, and people were saying, how can you say these things about Hugh Ross, a man you've never read, a man who you've never even watched one of his YouTube videos, a man for whom you've not read anything he's written? And so I think that's a factor too. You get a different demeanor when people actually pay attention to what you've said and what you've read than people who just seem have heard things about you secondhand. So my advice to all of you is do not overreact when people call you names and say things about you. By the way, we were warned in the letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, this will happen to every faithful follower of Jesus Christ. People will misinterpret you, they will slander you, and but says God will use it for his purpose if you respond in a Christ-like way. So that's the exhortation we get from both Paul and Peter. When you're slandered, when you're called things that kind of shock you, don't react as a way, don't take it personally. This is the way it is. And look for ways that God is going to use that slander to open doors for someone else who's willing to listen. And so I make it a point in my social media to respond to these people, ignoring their insults and trying to deal with the issue they're raising. And maybe they won't react. In fact, often it makes them angrier. Kind of like I told you this morning, how those, dozen men came towards me, and every time I tried to talk to them, it just made them more and more upset. That might happen, but what also happens is this. There are people on the sidelines who will be watching and listening. They're going to be impacted in a positive way. Now, if you react with anger to their anger, you're going to spoil the opportunity for people on the sideline to hear and listen and respond, which is why both Peter and Paul tell us, no matter how badly you're insulted, keep your cool, maintain your Christian demeanor, because you're being watched. And so don't give too much attention to the people that are attacking you and slandering you. Okay, we got someone now in front of the microphone. Who's up next? Okay, go for it.
Good afternoon. It's afternoon here in sunny California. Hope you'll excuse the sunglasses, but the lights are kind of bright. when we street preach, it's about the crowd so much, not so much the person that wants to heckle us or whatever. We try not to be obnoxious in any way, like you teach us. But my question is about your topic today. I remember from your past teaching that you talked about the heavy bombardment, and perhaps the water came from that. But then my question is, you say that water's like the third most prevalent thing, and H2O is the third most prevalent thing in the universe. But my question is, where did the water come from? I mean, the heavier elements were caused by novas and things like that, but I don't understand how the molecule of water came in such abundant quantities onto the Earth.
Yeah, good question.
Thank you.
It didn't happen to Mercury because Mercury's gravity is not strong enough to retain water. So any water that got delivered, and you're right, comets are 85% frozen water, and everything, all the planets are being bombarded by comets, especially early in the history of the solar system. So Mercury received a lot of water, but because of its weak gravity, it couldn't hang on to it. And the principle here is, the lighter the molecule, the more likely it will escape to outer space. So for example, in Earth's atmosphere, we have no hydrogen, we have no helium. We had that. Hydrogen and helium are extremely abundant in the universe, but Earth's gravity is not strong enough to prevent the hydrogen and helium from escaping to outer space. But Earth's gravity is strong enough to retain water. And so any water we received, we were able to keep. And so, for example, the primordial Earth had an ocean that was over 1,000 kilometers deep. As I mentioned earlier, water is the third most abundant molecule in the universe, right after hydrogen 2 and hydrogen 3. Water is next. So the universe is soaking wet. And examples of that in our solar system, where it's cold enough or where the body is massive enough, it has lots of water. So for example, NASA and spacecraft have discovered that Enceladus, one of the moons of Saturn, and Europa and Callisto and Ganymede have a whole lot of water. All four of those moons are more than 10% water by mass. How much water does Earth have today? Only 0.03%. That includes not only the water on the surface, that includes the water in the crust and the mantle. It only adds up to 0.03%. But the primordial Earth probably had 5 to 25% water. So Earth began with a very, very deep ocean. But the collision with that planet Theia, early in the history of the Earth, basically caused, it heated up the water to such a degree it dissipated to outer space. And there are two theories. One theory is that about 99% of the water escaped and Earth retained 1%. Another theory says it lost all of its water, but comets after the moon-forming event brought a thin layer of water to the Earth. So that's being debated to this day. But the whole point is, Earth began with a very deep ocean and ended up with a thin layer of water on its surface. And what ended up with is exactly the quantity of water you need for advanced life. I mean, NASA makes the point, without water, you can't have life. The truth is this, if you got too little water, you're not gonna have life. If you got too much water, you're not gonna have life. The problem with a planet that has a normal amount of water, and we're actually finding planets like Earth that have huge quantities of water, but where you get oceans that are more than 100 kilometers deep, the problem is the pressure at the bottom of the ocean is so great, it turns that water, the bottom of the ocean, into ice. Now, we're all taught that ice floats to the top. It does if the pressure of the water is not too great. So you're talking a glass of water, the ice cube goes to the top. If you're talking, icebergs in the oceans, they all float to the top. But if you got water that's more than 100 kilometers deep, the pressure will be so great at the bottom that you'll have ice at the bottom. You can still have ice at the top. Anything that freezes in the top will float there, but ice at the bottom will be frozen, which is why those planets are not habitable. The problem with those planets is you have this layer of ice at the bottom of this universal ocean that permanently separates the liquid water from the rock below that ice layer. And if the rock has zero contact with liquid water, there's no possibility for life chemistry. So on that basis, it was essential that God worked things out in such a way that our Earth lost virtually all of its water. But yeah, just simple physics tells us Earth must have begun with a lot of water. And yeah, Earth is the outlier. It's the one planet in our solar system where the water content makes no sense unless Earth received a collision event. It's also the one planet where its density doesn't make any sense, or its mass doesn't make any sense, or its moon doesn't make any sense, unless there was this fine-tuned collision event about 95 million years after Earth had first formed. Okay, do we have another online question?
Yes, we have plenty of them. Richard House, what is the time frame in which you place Abraham? He, Isaac, etc., all seem to have greater longevity.
Yeah, I would place Abraham roughly 4,000 years ago, plus or minus 50 or 100 years. When you work through the genealogies, going from Noah forward or from Abraham backward, you get a rough date for Abraham, but the rough dates are discrepant by about plus or minus 50 to 100 years. But roughly 4,000 years ago is where I would put Abraham. And what was the other part of the question?
He, Isaac, etc., all seem to have greater longevity.
Oh, the longevities, yes. Yeah. Abraham, they have him living 175 years, I think. Isaac lived to be 180. You got Moses living to be 120. And then you got Noah lived to be 950. So he lived for 350 years after the flood was over. What you see in Genesis 6:3 is that God said, now that I'm bringing a flood upon the earth, what I'm going to do is shorten the maximum lifespan of humanity from 900 plus years down to 120 years. What you see in the book of chapter Genesis 11 is you see a genealogy where you see the lifespans getting shorter and shorter and shorter as you go from Noah down to Abraham. But apparently it didn't hit the bottom of 120 years until you get down to Moses. Moses lived 120 years. Since that time, we see no record of anybody living beyond 120 years. But there is this exponential decline. And in the book Navigating Genesis, I describe some reasons why you would see that exponential decline. If you got radiation, basically ramping up, during the time after the flood. That would explain why the lifespans seem to be getting shorter and shorter following an exponential curve. But yeah, apparently it took quite a few generations before it got down to the maximum of 120, you see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. So, go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Ross. Always good to see you. So, I was curious, you were saying it's controversial, you know, the day 1 through 6. Is day 7 controversial, the way that you interpret it or tell us
yes,
about it?
Yes, good question. I basically defended my book, Noah's Flood Revisited, at the Evangelical Theological Society a couple of weeks ago in Boston. And yeah, it was extremely controversial. I mean, I wrote the book knowing this is the most controversial text in all of Scripture. And it's the number one reason why people reject the Bible as the inspired and errant word of God. And so it was an interesting debate because I spoke first, basically giving a quick outline of my book, and then three other theologians gave different views. And one of them presented a view that there is no science or history about Genesis 7, 8, and 9 at all. This is simply a metaphor, an allegory for how God is going to bring salvation and redemption to humanity who wants to be redeemed. So he said, it's an allegory. And my response was, I do also believe it's an allegory. It's a picture of salvation and baptism. But I don't believe it's only an allegory. I also see it as literal history. A real Noah, a real ark, a real flood, everything like that happened. His response is, I can't reconcile that with science. And he told the audience, I'm a theistic evolutionist. I believe that God created the universe, but that the origin of life and we human beings are all a product of natural processes. And my interpretation of the Old Testament is that it's a text that's not talking about science and history at all. A number of people in the audience came to my defense and said, well, what do you do with all the historical clues in the text? Because his comment was, Genesis 12 through 50 is historical. Genesis 1 to 11 is not historical. The problem with that is there's way more textual clues that Genesis 1 to 11 is to be understood as a chronological history than you'll find in Genesis 12 through 50. And I find this ironic. I've yet to meet a theologian who looks at Genesis 12 through 50 and says this is just pure allegory. There's no history in there at all. But many of them will argue there's no history in Genesis 1 to 11. It's like, hey, this is all in one book written by one author, and how do you explain the fact there's way more historical textual clues in Genesis 1 to 11 than there is in all of 12 through 50. I mean, 11 chapters compared with those 38 chapters, and yet there's way more. So, interesting debate. By the way, it all got recorded. The recording is not yet ready. I'll let you know when the recording is ready. But I can already tell you, it won't be free. They're charging $4 for an audio recording. And that's kind of weird because these days, who charges money for an audio recording? But I'll let you know when it's available. Go ahead.
Okay. Avi Loeb, L-O-E-B, thinks that 3i Atlas is a spacecraft. Doesn't he know the laws of physics don't allow that?
Okay, I get asked about 3i Atlas literally on a daily basis, and mainly because of Avi Loeb. Who is Avi Loeb? He is a professor of astrophysics at Harvard University, and he's written several really outstanding papers. But I noticed that Avi Loeb, over the past several years, loves to present speculations. I'm not sure he believes his own speculations, but he does love to present them, and it gives him a lot of public attention. And he's the one that's been saying 3i Atlas is not just a comet, it's a spaceship coming from another planetary system, and it's coming into our solar system to check us out. Now, he is careful in his public statements to say, I'm not saying we've got astronomical proof that this is a spaceship. I am speculating. So I do appreciate that Avi Loeb makes it clear when he speculates. And by the way, this is only one of his many speculations. So if you want to know why he's got a huge following, it's because of this. But I've also noticed in my career, there are a few astronomers that love to make these really extreme speculations, but often for the purpose of stimulating their peers. Hey, you think that what I'm saying is just totally nuts? Prove it. And their whole point is, by trying to prove him wrong, you're going to learn something that you otherwise wouldn't discover. So yeah, when I was at the University of Toronto, I had, during a summer course, Jeffrey Burbidge from the University of San Diego. He came up and speculated about quasars. And he was claiming quasars are not in distant galaxies. They're basically local, within our own galaxy or just outside our galaxy. And he admitted that this was, you know, a fairly outrageous piece of speculation, but his comment was, okay, why don't you prove me wrong? Well, it took a while for astronomers to prove him wrong, and when they did, they learned things they didn't know before. And I got to meet Jeffrey personally. He actually had me come and speak at UC San Diego when I first showed up at Caltech. And he was very opposed to the Big Bang. I was a proponent of the Big Bang, but he invited me to speak anyway. And he says, I love to hear from people who disagree with me, because I want people to invite me when they know I disagree with them. So it was an interesting encounter. But often that's what's going on. I think part of Avi Loeb's motivation, hey, you think I'm totally nuts about the spaceship thing? Prove me wrong, and maybe we're going to learn something about these objects coming into our solar system. So what is 3I Atlas? Okay, Atlas is basically a group of astronomers that are studying the outer edges of our solar system with the goal of finding interstellar comets. And so my belief is 3I Atlas is a comet. It's a comet that's not part of one of our asteroid belts. It's a comet from outside of the solar system that came in to our solar system. Now, a lot of people have agreed with Avi Loeb, wait a minute, interstellar comets have to be extremely rare, and here's the proof. This is only the third one we've been able to possibly identify as interstellar. That's what 3I means. I means interstellar. 3 means the third interstellar comet discovered by the Atlas Research Group. So I'm waiting for 4I Atlas to be discovered. But they found 3 in just the last few years. Now, 3I Atlas is coming through our solar system, and we've now been able to track its trajectory enough to realize it's not going to be captured by the sun. Some interstellar comets, when they come into our solar system, the sun's gravity can bend their orbit and they become part of our solar system. And that's one thing that Avi Loeb wants astronomers to research. Hey, study these things. If they actually are comets, it's going to teach us things about our solar system we don't know. Couple of basics. Okay, our solar system has 5 asteroid belts. The biggest and most populated one is the Oort cloud. Over 1 trillion comets exist in the most distant parts of our solar system. The problem is we've only been able to positively detect 3 of them. And these are 3 that are really big and happen to be on a highly elliptical orbit where the orbit now has them close enough that we can detect them. The other 1 trillion, they're too far away, they're too small for even our most powerful telescopes to see them. And so there's been a lot of people saying the Oort cloud is a myth. By the way, it's another thing I'm dealing with on social media. All these people claiming, Hugh, you're totally wrong. We have no evidence for the Oort cloud. And I says, well, we have found these 3 objects. And they said, well, they're really inside. I said, well, keep in mind, the physics of the Oort cloud tells us there's an inner Oort cloud and an outer Oort cloud. And they come back, yeah, but you haven't found any outer Oort cloud comets. What we have found is the dynamics of the comets near Neptune and Uranus are such that their dynamics can only be explained if there is an Oort cloud that's got 2 distinct populations. But I think the strongest evidence is this. we've been able to see Oort clouds around other stars. About 20% of the stars we look at that are close to planet Earth have these huge clouds of comets distant from the stars. And people say, well, how come we can't see that in our own solar system? Because the comets are too close. When you're looking at a star, all trillion comets that are orbiting about that star, they kind of blend together and you get the integrated light of those trillion comets. In the case of our solar system, they're so close that you're only going to be able to see the individual comets. You can't see the integrated light, but you can when you look at other stars. So yeah, we have found lots of Oort clouds orbiting other stars, and they orbit far away. Say, how far away? We're talking like anywhere between half a light year and 2 light years, so it's really quite far out. Now, our sun is more massive than 90% of all other stars. When stars pass close by one another, their Oort clouds rub against one another, and the more massive star will steal comets from the less massive star. And so there are people who claim that our solar system can't be billions of years old because we would have exhausted all the comets. I mean, comets basically wind up dissipating over time. The fallacy is, because our sun is more massive than 90% of all other stars, its comet clouds get bigger and bigger and bigger as they get older and older, because we steal comets from other stars. Now, we don't steal them all. Often when two stars rub against one another, the Oort clouds of both bodies get disturbed and they get scattered into interstellar space. And so the sun captures some, but a lot more gets scattered. So on that basis alone, we know there are quadrillions of comets in the interstellar space between stars. And so as our sun orbits about the center of the galaxy, it's going to bump in to these interstellar comets. And this is where Avi Loeb is making a big contribution, namely saying we should use our most powerful telescopes and look far away from the sun and see if we can discover not 3 interstellar comets, but 3,000 interstellar comets. If we do, we're going to learn things about these comet belts and the dynamics of what's going on in the solar system. And one way he's doing to stimulate that, he says, hey, it's a spaceship. They say, hey, Avi, you're crazy. It's not a spaceship. It's just a comet. Prove me wrong. Well, by proving him wrong, we're not going to have just 3 interstellar comets. We're going to have a big population. And now we're going to have the database to actually tell us what's going on here. So that's 3i Atlas.
Eddie has a question for you here.
Maybe this is a little too down to earth. A friend who's very accomplished worked for years with special ed, and that's far beyond the burnout stage of most people. But he was the oldest child, and father died young and had to do a lot of oldest child stuff. He heard a message a few weeks ago on the punchline is he questions this verse. I mean, he's a Christian, but am I my brother's keeper? And for all he had to go through to help his siblings, his family, he's very positive, lost a house in Altadena, they rebuilding, amazing person. But when he heard this, am I my brother's keeper, it hit something deep inside him about maybe this verse is, is a negative side and a positive side to this, or I don't know if I'm being too bumbly jumbly here, but can you pick up anything from
this? Yeah, interesting question. And my answer is, hey, before you just look at that one verse, look at everything the Bible says about how we're to treat close members of the family. And that verse is basically saying, hey, I have a brother, how responsible am I to that brother? And if you read the rest of Scripture, it says, we do have responsibilities for people in our family, but there's a limit to those responsibilities. So Jesus made the comment, for example, if you don't put a higher priority on your relationship with me than you do members of your family, you're not going to be able to minister to members of your family. And so we can go too far in taking responsibility for our family members. I've had a chance to share this with parents who are totally distraught about their wayward children. I says, well, keep in mind, your wayward children are free will beings. You can be the best parent in the world and still have your child go his way. And that's kind of the, you know, the sermon, the parable of, you know, the prodigal son. Here was his godly father, and yet his son lived a profligate life. But the whole point is, if you can maintain your Christian character, that basically gives you the opportunity, the best opportunity, for your wayward children to return. But if you think, hey, I was a terrible parent, well, by the way, I've yet to meet a person who's been a perfect father or a perfect mother. We all make mistakes in the way we raise our children. And I regret some of the things I've done with my sons. And so, but it's like, you can't get overwrought with that. And, you know, what I tell parents too is, hey, your children may be astray, but what do they say about you and your character? That really tells you whether or not you've been a good parent or not. But yeah, we can take too much responsibility, but there's plenty of biblical texts to say you can also take too little. And so you got Paul making the point, for example, if there's a widow in your family that needs care, don't come to the church and put all the burden on the church. You have the primary responsibility for taking care of members of your family. And he's not just talking about the widow. He said, if you've got anyone in your family that's disabled or in need of help, or have had some kind of financial catastrophe, the example you mentioned, their home burnt to the ground, the immediate family members have a responsibility to help. And so it's a mistake to say, hey, I have no responsibility to take care of my brother. That's one extreme, or you think you're totally responsible for everything that happens in your brother's life. That's the other extreme. There needs to be a balance. How do you get that balance? Read everything the Bible says about how we're to relate to members of our family and take care of members of our family. And by the way, you can come to the church, but basically what Paul is saying is the immediate family members have the primary responsibility. If they don't have the resources to take care of the relative that needs help, then they need to come to the church. And the church family needs to step in and provide the needed help. Okay.
Okay. Two-part question here from Omnipo. Is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, being translated sons of God versus sons of Israel important?
Yeah, good question. I dealt with that in some detail in Navigating Genesis, the appendix, because, you know, what you see in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God come and they marry the daughters of men and have children by them, and that's in the Nephilim. So the question is, who are these sons of God? And so what I did in the appendix, I went through the entire Bible and listed every single verse that mentions sons of God and children of God, and contrasted with another list of all the places in the Bible where it mentions children of men and sons of men, and also did a parallel text where we have Jesus referred to as the Son of Man, and the passages are referred to him as the Son of God. Basically making the point that when you look at all of those verses, you can see a theological point being made. With respect to Jesus, he took the title Son of Man in the Gospels. In the Epistles, he rejects that title and takes the title Son of God. What you also notice is that in the Gospels, the followers of Jesus are called sons of men and children of men. When you get to the Epistles, they're called sons of God and children of God. The reason why Jesus took the title Son of Man and not the Son of God in the Gospels, he had not yet been raised bodily from the dead after his sacrifice on the cross. You know, the moment the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the followers of Jesus Christ, which you see in Acts 2 for the Jews, Acts 8 for the Samaritans, Acts 10 for the Gentiles, once that happens, no longer are the followers of Jesus Christ called children of men or sons of men. they're only called sons of God and children of God. And likewise, Jesus is exclusively referred to as a son of God after the day of Pentecost, whereas before, it's the son of man. And what you notice in the Old Testament, the term sons of God can be used to refer to angels. It can also be used to refer to humans who are followers of God. However, there's only a couple of places in the Bible where it refers to humans as being sons of God, and both of them are prophecies. So yeah, you read one, there's another one somewhere in the Psalms, and basically making a point that God's going to minister to humanity so that they will become sons of God. So in the Old Testament, you don't have any humans that are yet sons of God, but they've been given the promise they'll become sons of God. That will happen with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection. And this is all about, well, who really are the sons of God that we see in Genesis 6, and I also give a total set of passages that you can look at to identify which theory is correct. Three theories are out there. The sons of God are fallen angels that came and took the children of men as wives, the daughters of men. Another one is it was demon-possessed men that did that. The third theory is that it was the sons of Seth that were told they're not to marry the sons of Cain that basically are the sons of God. And I give the scripture passages that support or don't support all three theories. And basically, I've done a navigating Genesis. Read all the passages. Decide for yourself.
There was a second part.
Okay.
It was, what do you think of the divine council worldview?
The divine council is a theological position that was most famously promoted by Michael Heiser. Michael Heiser passed away a few months ago, but he was a theologian, and his passion, he wrote a number of books, spoke all over the country. I had a couple of opportunities where I was speaking with him, but what I've noticed about Michael, he's concerned about American Christianity and American churches, that they don't give enough attention to angels. And he makes the point, there's 66 books of the Bible, angels are mentioned in 38 of those 66 books. He says most American churches never teach on angels. So he made it his mission to communicate to the American church, and he traveled overseas as well with the same message, because there's a number of European nations where the same problem happens. No focus on angels. But where I had a disagreement with him, a mild disagreement, he believed that the we in Genesis 1, we're going to get to that, where God refers to himself with a plural pronoun. In fact, we discussed this 2 weeks ago. Genesis 1 begins with Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That word for God means a uniplural one. And I argued 2 weeks ago, and when it talks about God creating humans, God on purpose uses singular pronouns and plural pronouns to describe himself, basically communicating, I am the one who is singular in one context and plural in a different context. Michael Heiser, though, offered the view that the we is referring to a council of angels, a divine council that operated as consultants with God in his work of creation. And the reason why I'm not excited about that view, Hebrews 1 makes the whole point that there's only one involved in creation, and that's God. God was not consulting with a council of angels. He did the work of creation all by himself, and that's not only taught in Hebrews 1, it's taught throughout Isaiah 40 through chapter 66 repeatedly. What you see in the book of Isaiah is Isaiah saying, there's only one creator. There is no other creator. God alone creates. He doesn't involve a council of angels. What you see in Hebrews 1 is that the angels are at a level way below that of the Son of God. because there was speculation going on at the time the book of Hebrews was written that Jesus was an elevated angel. And this based on the fact in the Old Testament, you've got references to the angel of God, and in those texts, it looks like this angel of God is directly referring to the second person of the Trinity. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it's making the point. There is a wide gulf between Jesus and the angels. And the angels are not creators. Only Jesus is the exact representation of God. The angels are not in that category. The other thing that I would say in response to Michael Heiser, notice this. We humans alone are referred to as beings created in the image of God. God does not say that of the angels. Now, Michael is correct. There's nothing in the Bible that would contradict that. It's also possible that the angels are sons of God or and created in the image of God. And it says, yeah, you're right. The Bible doesn't rule it out. But notice how repeatedly the Bible says that God created us humans in the image of God. We have the image of God. It's in the Old and the New Testament. You won't find a single reference that says that of the angels. And Paul makes the point, a time will come when we humans will rule over the angels and teach the angels. So this idea that the angels are way above us, presently they have way more power than we do. But a time will come, because of the grace of God that we experience, where we'll be elevated above the angels. So in that sense, I'm not at all thrilled about all this buzz about this divine council assisting God in creation, or God consulting with him about creation. The angels are part of God's creation.
One more question from Doug. Come on in.
Well, it's kind of a follow-up question of my first question, but before I ask that, I noticed we have all these stars above us. I think it's kind of apropos. You being an astrophysicist, hallelujah.
I'll just say this in quick response. The Bible says every star is different from the other star. Stars here in this room are all the same.
All the same. Yeah, and I also remember how you used to say people would confuse you as a cosmetologist as opposed to a cosmologist. But my follow-up question is, where did the water from the comets come from? Kind of a simplistic question, I guess, but because all the elements came from God, and of course, but from a scientific point of view, where did the water from the comets come from, please?
Yeah, okay, good question. Hydrogen's the most abundant atom or element in the universe. Helium is second. Third is oxygen. So if you've got abundant oxygen and abundant hydrogen, you're going to have abundant water. Okay, where did the comets get all their water? They got all their water from the interstellar cloud from which the sun formed. And so as you look at these interstellar clouds, they're loaded with water. I knew that from my days of radio astronomy, is that we look at these interstellar clouds, and the most abundant molecules we found were H, hydrogen, and OH. OH is oxygen and hydrogen connected together. And we see that in all the interstellar. So the interstellar clouds are loaded with water. And since that's the source of comets, we would expect the comets to have a lot of water. And the fact that they're orbiting distantly from the sun means that their water has not been ablated to interstellar space or interplanetary space. You want to know why comets often have tails? When you look at a comet, when it comes close to the sun, the comet begins to cause that water to liquefy and evaporate. And that's the tail you see behind the comet. It's basically methane and water being evaporated and forming that tail that goes behind the comet. Ave Loeb, we were talking about recently, says, hey, notice one of the weird things about 3I Atlas? It's got more than one tail. But hey, if you've got the energy from the sun impinging on this frozen snowball, it's going to cause tails to go in different directions. The most dominant tail would be the one that goes behind the comet, but I've seen comets that have a tail going in front as well as behind, and you can actually get more than two. So it's not strange that three-eyed Atlas has more than one tail. So, yeah. Asteroids typically don't have a lot of water because they're close enough to the sun that the water gets evaporated and dissipated into interstellar space. But comets being far away, they've retained all their water. So they're basically about 85. Think of comets as dirty snowballs. They got a lot of carbon in them, a lot of water. They're basically a gigantic snowball.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. We are out of time, and would you close us in a prayer, please?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sunday. Thank you that you give us a day out of the week we can gather together and to focus on your word, focus on the most important issues of life. Thank you for the people that are here in person. Thank for all those that are participating with us online. And Father, I pray that throughout this week, we would receive light from you and benefit from your love, truth, and life that you communicate to us on a daily basis. So I pray it wouldn't just be this Sunday, but every day of this week, we would be receiving and responding to the life that you send us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah. You were blacking out. I was wondering if your connection.